Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, good to hear from you today. Bubbas are trying to get back on track. A little hiatus this last week. I want to thank everybody. I've had a lot of contacts and prayers, and y'all have offered to pray for me. Bubba number two. I've had more eye trouble than I was expecting. I couldn't see nothing, Bubba. That's a bad situation to be in. And I know there's folks that deal with that every single day of their lives. But getting over a little infection after treatment, but on the way toward improvement now. Enough of my medical ills and stuff. Let's get to some texts today. It's really good to be back on the air with the Lectionary Lab Live. These are the texts for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, September the 28th, 2014. What do you want to tell us, and what are you thinking about preaching this week? Kind of interesting. Once again, Jesus confounding the authorities, asking them questions they're not sure which way to answer, telling stories about who's doing the right thing and what's fair and this, that, and the other. Lead us into our considerations on these texts.
I'm going to start with the gospel area and move on through. We've got a couple of two different directions today. One is kind of gospel oriented, the gospel text with Ezekiel and some from Psalms. And the other one is that wonderful Christological hymn that's Philippians. So
love it.
For the show, we're going to have kind of two part, I think, because there's a lot of good stuff with Philippians. I'm going to talk about Matthew and Ezekiel and Psalms and kind of that theme that I see running there. Mm-hmm. Then let's make sure we reserve some significant time for Philippians, because that's a wonderful text. So the theme that starts out in the gospel, I think, underneath all of this is a kind of a faith and works theme.
Right.
And that can get pretty simplistic. Lutherans can get simplistic about it. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, you know, faith, faith. It's only our faith that gets us saved. And I would argue that, you know, kind of the evangelical, I don't want to label it Baptist because that refers to the mode of baptism, but you know what I mean?
Right.
If you haven't been saved, you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal savior, none of your good works matter.
Mm-hmm.
It works, but for both, it has to do with that relationship with Christ. Christ paid it all. That's all faith. And you can read this text in that way.
Right.
And that's a difficult one way to read this text. But on the other hand, the text also says that, you know, faith in terms of dead orthodoxy, so to speak, saying, oh, I believe, but not living out one's faith. It would appear Jesus is saying that don't matter.
Mm-hmm.
And these folks who lived a difficult life, but who came to that point of faith, then began to work. That's the second thing, you know, then began to work out a result of their faith. So there's that kind of, that's a dialogue. There's not an easy answer in here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me get my thought in here before I lose it, which happens, you know. So I'm sorry to say more often these days. You're arguing here for, let's be careful and try to avoid a reductionistic reading.
Right.
Okay. Let's not oversimplify. Not that the gospel is not simple and true and pure and plain and all of those wonderful descriptors we can use for it. But if we're not careful, it is easy to let go of the dialogue, the tension that is inherent in this. And again, just like all the wonderful stories we've been reading, when Jesus tells us a story, like this little short one that ends the gospel passage for today, it's inherent that it's supposed to raise a little tension in us. And we're supposed to think about these things that are not dialectically opposed so much as they're there for some creative tension. So yeah, let's do think about that.
That's to help us examine our lives and see where we are on what Fred Craddock wonderfully calls, you know, saying yes and living no.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where the tension comes. Have you said yes, but your life is essentially no?
Mm-hmm.
Or have you said no, as one person said to me, at least I'm honest, said no, But then later come to say yes and live yes.
That's it.
You know, that's the question. So then you get into the text. You know, one of the things you need to say, look at, is who's being pointed at. Sometimes we skip this first section, you know.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And we go into this business of, see, Jesus says, no matter what you've done, tax collector, sinner, there's always time. You can always come to Christ. You can always, you know, mm-hmm. and we don't look at the complexity here. So let's remember, this is really a story aimed in the direction of the chief priest and elders. And as the old cartoon Pogo says, we have met the enemy and they is us.
Mm-hmm.
Though most of the folks sitting in your pew on Sunday morning, I would dare say, most of the time, are more chief priests and elders in their mindset than they are tax collectors and sinners.
Yeah. We're pretty big, and our mindset is, well, as long as we believe the right thing. And, you know, we say we believe these things, but this gospel reading challenges us with the idea that, well, talk is cheap. Okay? And actually, it's what you do that demonstrates what you believe. You know, we all have that. So, yeah, let's carry on.
So here comes this story. Now, one thing you have to think through before you get to that question of by what authority you say and do these things is what happened just before this.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened that's not in the lessons from, you know, the skip from last week to this week.
Right.
You skip over a couple of big things. The triumphal entry.
Hmm.
And the cleansing of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
This is primarily because, you know, this sort of flows with, those stories flow with Holy Week and Palm Sunday. So in the lectionary, we move to this story. But you can't understand this story until you realize that this follows directly on Jesus really demonstrating that he is the Messiah. And this mm-hmm. it's leading toward the cross. And they're going, all right, by what authority? And they're trying to trap Jesus.
Right.
As it's reflected in their thinking. They know it. Instead of answering the question, who gave you this authority to do what he's done? They were saying, they were trying to get him to say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the king. They can run to the Romans. He's claiming to be a king.
Mm-hmm.
Or if he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, then they can say, he is blasphemy. This is the trap they tried to set. And he turned it around on them with this question about John the Baptist. Now, did baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? So they go aside and said, no matter what we say, we're in trouble.
Yeah, he done turned it on us again. Dadgum him.
Dadgum it. So there's nothing they can say. So I'm not going to tell you by what authority I operate. You know,
yeah.
It's one of those classic kind of dialogues. Then he tells the story. So the story fits follow up to all of that. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the confrontation with chief priests and elders, and their basic confrontation with him. He is trying to say to them, you think you're so good? Here's an important question. Examine yourselves. Simple story. He goes and says to his two sons, go work. And the first one said, yes, father.
Sure, daddy. I'll get right out there. I'll get right on that. Yeah.
Doesn't do anything. He reminds me of Eddie Haskell. Remember, Leave It to Beaver, the best friend.
Yeah,
who was the politest kid on the planet. Oh, Mr. Cleaver, it's so delightful to see you today. And he was a snake. Well, this is, you know, the older brother. Oh, yes, I'll go. And the other one says, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do this.
Yeah.
The one who said yes never went and worked.
Right.
The one who said no eventually worked. Simple story. Then he turns it, and it's obvious the chief priests and the elders are the ones who have said yes to God, I'll work in the kingdom, but they've lived no. That is, they haven't been about the business of justice, about the business of true righteousness. They haven't been about the business of grace and mercy that we talk about over in the Psalm. They've been about the business of dead orthodoxy.
Keeping
the rules, keeping the proprieties. Now, this is another one of those. This is not a one. And then you point the finger at all that Jewish dead orthodoxy. No.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Matthew's writing this for the church, not for the Jewish community.
Correct.
This is a signal also, you know, we need to continue to say yes and live yes. if we're going to be these people. And he says, you know, here are these tax collectors and sinners whom you point at because they are ritually unclean. But the truth of the matter is they went to John for baptism. They repented. They changed their lives. They came late into the vineyard, but they came. You haven't come to the vineyard.
That's it. That's it. I was playing around with this, and I, you know, some days I feel this brave, some days I don't. But I really wanted to title this Tax Thieves and Whores. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, you know, and
it's and whores.
Tax thieves and whores. I mean, it's a shocking thing. He says to them, you guys think you got it going because you know, you've followed the church constitution and you've assembled according to the rules and you've done this and you've done that. But there's tax thieves and whores getting in ahead of you. You know, you need to look at what is really motivating you here. And that's deep, to me, that's the deep issue here. Where's our motivation for as Christians, where's our motivation for living the Christ life? Where's our motivation for following Christ? In what way is it coming out of a heart that has understood repentance in its deeper meaning, not, oh, I've been bad, I better stop doing all those bad things. No, John the Baptist here brings up this tie, brings up the whole message of repentance. It was at the core of John's message. It's at the core of Jesus' kingdom message. Look, this is about a new heart, a new mind, getting a new sight, seeing things in a new way, a change in the direction of your life. And out of that comes these ways of living. And the tax thieves and the whores are getting it better than you guys.
Yep. Hmm. That's it. And the other interesting thing here, I think, you know, in that business of accepting Christ as your personal savior, which I understand what that language meant, but he's talking about people going into the kingdom of heaven who responded to the message of John about repenting and changing and believing. So I think we have to be careful and say, you know, the message is about getting in line with the way and will of God. And it's not as much, I think, sometimes as the totally personal thing of how feeling about your sins and you're getting those washed away and you're a new person. All that's a part of it, but it's not all of it. It's about repenting and getting your mind, changing your mind and having your mind changed. So,
amen, Brother Delmer. I'm with you, man. Preach it.
All right, let's go. Now that Matthew text, you know, is the theme for the day is you can play around in there. Then how do faith and works relate to one another? And I'm going to come back to this when I get to the Philippians. There is this connection, but there sometimes we think of it, if then, if you do this, then God will love you. If you do these things, then you will get to heaven. If then. And I think the gospel is because therefore.
That's right.
Because Christ died for us, because God loves us, because we have repented, therefore we can live a Christian life. The working in the vineyard comes after repentance is not a working that leads up to our being accepted by God. We're already accepted.
Yeah, y'all get out here and work in the vineyard and do a good job, and if you do, then I'm going to let you into heaven. No, that's certainly not the message here. And it's certainly not, hey, say the right prayer, sit back on your keister and live however you want to. Don't worry, you'll get to heaven when you die. It's not that either. It's not these extremes. Either of those, in my opinion, is a reductionist reading. And this text, like so many of the other rich texts that we have, call for that much more dynamic tension, that much more creative tension. And it is very much the kingdom that we pray for. And as you've pointed out before, many of you in the more liturgical tradition pray every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's it. It's not pie in the sky by and by, but neither is it, you know, well, just don't, you know, don't worry about anything here. And it's not, well, I got to get out and do all this stuff so God will like me. It's not any of those things. It's somewhere else. And that's what this text invites us into.
So talking to one of our modern our congregations where we're more chief priests and elders, this is a place, I think, to invite people to examine how closely their saying yes and living yes are related.
Correct. Don't be living no.
don't be living no if you're saying yes.
That's it.
And I think that's a good place to work with that.
It is. Let's move on back up to Yon Ezekiel then and see what's going on.
Well, this is at the time of the Judean exiles in Babylon is who he's talking to. And that first line, I think, is pretty important. That first line is pretty important. The second verse, actually, in which he says, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on them. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel." Mm-hmm. That proverb, people have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge, has to do with the punishment or the results of sin going on for generations. Another place in scripture, until the seventh generation, it says, the sins of the fathers shall be visited on the children. And there's a kind of fatalism about it. There's also, this is a kind of realism, practical realism, decisions we make now will affect our children and grandchildren, culturally, et cetera. What Ezekiel in this text is trying to counter a deep fatalism. For one thing, the people in exile are saying, well, what did we do to deserve that? We didn't do anything. It was our parents and grandparents, kind of thing. And he said, no, wait a minute. You got to take responsibility for your own stuff. Mm-hmm. That's an important connection. So this is a clear shift, I think, in Judeo thinking about the relationship of sin and grace, in which it's being more clearly articulated that God's way of punishing is not related to, generationally.
Yeah.
In that sense. Well, it's an individual thing.
Yeah. Well, you've pointed out before, both of our traditions are big on what we call priesthood of believers. And certainly from the Baptist perspective, we all have individual responsibility. I answer for my own life. Yeah. Ezekiel, I think, points out here something that, again, we are wont to do. These texts are contemporary as much today as they were 2,700 years ago when Ezekiel was preaching them. We take the however you want to call it, the revelation we have from God, the scripture, the words of God, we will take the Bible and we'll take a piece of it, and we get really good at shaping it to our own understanding rather than allowing this word of God, this work of God, to shape us. And so it had become something of an excuse. Well, see, I can't do any better. God said the sins of the parents eat the grapes and the children's teeth. See, I can't do any better. And it becomes sort of an excuse and another example of how we can twist, if we're not careful, scripture back to, for me, one of the reasons why it's so important to read it in community. It is an individual responsibility. God says, each one's responsible for their own sins, but that doesn't mean that my faith is purely individualistic.
He's talking to the house of Israel.
That's it. And so reading scripture in community and interpreting and working with one another, that makes it all the more important for us. So anyhow, I don't want to get us too far on track and we need to pick it on up. But what else about Ezekiel?
Well, ancestry is not destiny.
Right.
And either community wise, we can change. That's right. The thing. And you get to the line, toward the end, turn then and live. Mm-hmm. And I, as a church consultant, I don't know how many times I've gone, in the churches, and they can give you this long history of why things are the way they are. They'll say, now, if then we had done this, and if at this point we had done that, and now we're just, and I finally quote at them my daddy's quotation from when I was a kid, when I would say, if we had a bigger tractor, or if we had this plow or whatever working on the farm, and daddy would say, yeah, well, if frogs had wings, they wouldn't bust their butt on the ground. But they don't have wings, and we don't have a big tractor, and this church didn't do that. There's nothing you can do about that. Turn then and live. Turn to a new way of thinking about your future and move on and trust that God's still alive. And that's, I think, the thrust of where Ezekiel is going with these people who are sitting there pouring things, if our ancestors had done this, that, and the other. And he's saying, okay, that's fine. Let's get over it. It's about you and your what you guys are doing, and let's get up and let's get moving. Let's mm-hmm. turn, repent, move. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. The death of no individual, the death of no community gives mm-hmm. me pleasure. Turn then and live.
And there we are, back to that essence of repentance that we saw in right. the kingdom message. It's about something, it makes a difference in the way we live right now. Today and with whatever we have or don't have. Ezekiel and the prisoners of war had very little. They didn't get to bring anything with them, but that message throughout Ezekiel is consistently, what are you doing with what you have? And I think that's a good kingdom message for us. We better get to Psalm 25.
Psalm 25, and I'll do that fairly quickly. It's mm-hmm. another one of the acrostics. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 9 of those scattered throughout the Psalms, alphabetical mm-hmm. poems. This one's an individual lament. And it functions, you know, liturgically kind of like confession and forgiveness, but not mm-hmm. quite, you know. Mm-hmm. So you've got verses 1 through 7 is the individual praying, lifting up the heart, trusting, a petition for safety, et cetera. So it's kind of that praise. I trust you, O God. I want to follow you. And then he has this period of asking. I love the lead and the teach, mm-hmm. show, teach. And then at 5 and 6, it's kind of a confessional moment. Remember your compassion and love. They're from everlasting. Don't remember the sins of my youth, et cetera. 7, 8, and 9 are the worship leader's response. Mm-hmm. Graciousness, upright is the Lord. He teaches sinners in his way. He guides the humble in doing right, teaches his way to the lowly, all the paths of the Lord, etc. So this could be used in a freer liturgical tradition, almost mm-hmm. as confession and forgiveness kind of lit. And it ties in, again, with the gospel and with Ezekiel in that section that has to do with verses 5 and 6, you know, about remembering the sins and turning and teaches sinners in his ways, that kind of connection.
Yeah. This is a All beautiful right. psalm, and as you say, a little bit freer maybe. And one of the things I learned growing up, we said, well, Psalms is like the Hebrew hymn book. Okay. It was yeah. a lot of worship texts. These were chanted, these were sung, and obviously they continue to be a rich worship resource yep. for God's people. I'm reading Psalm 25 and I'm listening to you and I'm going, well, if this was the Hebrew hymnal, then Psalm 25 is just as I am without one plea. and those of us from the tradition that know that wonderful song, great hymn, by the way, it often yep. gets parodied for its use in evangelistic yep. crusades. But this is me opening my heart to God. God, I yep. need you to lift me up. This is the way I yep. am. Again, ties back to what we just said about Ezekiel and what the gospel points us to. What am I going to do with what I have, with who I am? That's the situation in which God, quote, finds me. And that's what I deal with every day. Not, oh, if I was somebody else or something else, or I had this or I had that. No, right. Lord, I need you to lift me up and guide me today, right where I am. Well, we do have a couple minutes left now to finish with yep. the Philippians passage. As you said, maybe another option to think about preaching this day. Yep. Tell us what you're thinking there.
This has kind of a two-part structure, you know. Verses 1 through 4 is Paul's appeal to the congregation for unity, and 5 through 11 is the basis for the appeal. 1 through 4 has a kind of if-then structure there. You know, if the community possesses a character formed by Christ, then they will be able to respond to the demands of the gospel. Mm-hmm. If-then. As I said earlier, some of us like a better a because therefore. This is where a key line becomes a kind of a theological question. The I think it's verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. That line. That's an interesting transition line. And the question is that something we do? Is that something God does? Is that letting the same mind be in you? Is that something we achieve? Imitating Christ, or is it something that happens because of what Christ did? You know where my side on that comes out. So you can go kind of either way, but this is the fulcrum of this text. It's a call to unity and Christian character. And then he says the key to having that is having the mind of Christ, which he then describes. Well, the other thing I just want to mention is this is a key undergirding text for what I call a kind of a V-shaped Christology.
Okay.
The letter V. You know, 6 through 8 has the descent, you know, and you can just sort of mark it off. Denied equality with God, mm-hmm. man, mm-hmm. human, slave, died, cross, and then he goes back up. So that's a V-shaped Christology, 9 through 11. You know, raised him, ascension, etc. What's interesting, and this may be of interest, well, I think it'd be interesting, y'all, it may be usable for liturgical folk. The creed is shaped the same way. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, incarnate from the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died and was buried, and on the third day he arose and ascended into heaven. Mm-hmm. The V-shape. Eucharistic prayer. The communion prayer, we come to, there's a point in the middle, right after you've done the words of what Luther's called the words of institution, the cup and the bread, and then the presider says to the congregation, therefore let us proclaim the mystery of faith. And the response is, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The V-shaped Christology. And keeping that V-shaped Christology is, what's important there is that is the same pattern that Paul invites us to follow, mm-hmm. in which we die and rise with Christ, go under and buried with him in a baptism like his, surely we will rise with him. I don't believe that has to do with rising in the last day, although that's true, but we use it for baptism, but it also has to do, we die to self and rise to Christ.
Yeah.
We bury the old self, and it's all that V-shape down and up, and that's how we fulfill it. So this Philippians text is rich, and it maybe you can, if you've got a lot of time, that's what real repentance is, dying to self and being born to Christ.
Well, there's so many places this actually does touch the other readings, and that's it. Yep. If the key is the mind of Christ, that is the core definition of repentance, metanoia, yep. New mind. A new mind, yes. and a change. And that's why I said earlier, it's seeing things in a new way. It's feeling things in a new way, all of which will have us acting in a new and different way from what we see as the norm in this world in which we live. Well, this is why the gospel is countercultural. Why the way of sin leads us one way and the way of life and the way of Christ leads us in another. So yeah, that key in the mind. I love what you're saying about the creed, and this passage is famous for a reason. The core of that beginning in verses 5 and 6, we're pretty sure Paul's quoting what was by then already a liturgical formula, sort of a creed in not miniature. What am I trying to say? But there it is. There's the foundation. The church is already confessing this V-shaped sort of creed of descent, willingly lowering oneself and completely surrendering to God, and then being raised up by the power of God. And I couldn't help but say, Bubba, there, that you had a little brief music to my ears there on the baptismal formula as we are buried with Christ in baptism, and when we're raised up and we come up out of that water.
we've talked often. Said often, you know, that the image of dying and being raised, they're two different images. I think baptisms are effective either way. I love the death and resurrection image of adult immersion.
Right.
And I love the what I almost call adoptionist of the baptism of infants, where God claims us.
That's it.
Before we're able to even begin to think that we've done anything to be claimed.
You and I know well, and a few people that know us well, we've talked about this often enough over the years, that we each have a tremendous appreciation for the other's tradition, because I agree completely with you in terms of that an infant being claimed by God and the church before even being able to understand or respond. I think what a beautiful image. But I admit I love the power of the quote believer's confession of faith and the immersion and being buried and being raised to a new life. So who knows? Maybe that's why God allows us all to kind of do it the ways we do it.
I always have images of God like a granddaddy or grandmother sitting on the porch watching the grandchildren play and just being amused as they make up the rules and then argue about them. And, you have to touch the magnolia bush before you go over to the stump. You can't do it that way.
Yeah,
that's not how that works.
That's it. Oh, ain't it great that God loves us all? What's Will Campbell saying? The good news is we're all bastards and God loves us anyhow.
All right,
Bubba. Not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Just As I Am, words by Charlotte Elliott, music by William Bradbury, performed by the Antrim Mennonite Choir.
Just as